I hope that for all of us that we're enjoying these beautiful spring days and all the new life that spring promises. We're entering into Holy Week. Palm Sunday is this morning. And so one of the things that you need to know that that means is that we won't be studying Daniel this morning or next week. We're going to press pause on that young series and spend the next couple weeks asking the question, is he worthy? Is Jesus worthy? Is he worthy of our love? Is he worthy of our trust? Can we trust him? Is he worthy of our deepest affections? Is Jesus worthy of these things? And that's a very good question for us to ask on Palm Sunday. Because Palm Sunday always comes to us as an invitation and as a warning. It's an invitation to join the welcome of Jesus into the city. That's what we were remembering just a few minutes ago when our children came through with the palm branches. We're remembering this profound welcome that this king received as he came into Jerusalem. And it also comes to us as a warning because this crowd that deemed Jesus worthy of such a welcome in just a few days would consider him worthy of an unjust murder. It's an invitation. And it's a warning. And it's one of the questions, it's one of the reasons I picked the text that we're about to read. Because what we have, and Mark loves to do this, Mark folds one story into another. And he looks at the beginning and the end of the story that I'm about to read. At the beginning of the end, what we see are men who feel like Jesus is worthy of their fear. And then in the middle, what you have is a beautiful picture of a woman who feels like Jesus is worthy of her whole heart. Let's look together. This is Mark chapter 14. I'll read verses 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the feast of the unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment full of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. You are the risen one. This week we are trying to walk with you and your Passion Week. And so I pray that you would help us to, with courage and with a gratefulness of heart, to watch, observe, listen, rehearse again the story in which we find all our whole lives. So will you move among us now, Holy Spirit? Would you move, conform us more into the image of Christ? I pray that you would convince us of the truth of these things all over again. Encourage us and strengthen us. Help us to hear from this word what you would have us hear and open our eyes that we could see wonderful things. And I pray that you would help me, your servant, to love these friends well and to serve you faithfully. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a dear friend who spent the early parts of his adult life playing professional football in the NFL. He doesn't go to this church. That rules out all of the ex-NFL football players in this building right now. You can be assured. And I always thought that was amazing. I just thought that that must have been a wonderful time in his life. The realization of a dream, getting to do things that very few people ever get to do. And until one day he said to me, "Charles, it was the most anxious time in my life." My friend was always big and strong. He really is a set specimen, even now, more than 10 years after his retirement. You can just see it. He was always fast and athletic, super competitive. But when he was in college, he knew that the NFL was a different beast entirely. There was always somebody that was bigger and stronger and more competitive, more capable. But he wanted to give it a try. And so everything about his senior year in college was about proving that he was worthy. Everything. He didn't make it, he didn't end up getting invited to the NFL combine, but he got invited, included in a couple of NFL all, like pro days where you could go and work out in front of some NFL scouts. And what he said was everything was about trying to make those guys happy with me. And they could poke and prod and ask you questions. They watched every drill. It was the most insecure time in my life. Everything revolved around their approval of me. He said, "I was so nervous before weigh-in." Apparently, he knew he was undersized for his position in the NFL, that he drank a gallon of water an hour before weigh-in and put on weight before he went in. And he walked up there with his belly, and then he had to go to practice with his belly full of a gallon of water. He said his agent, because you have to walk around without your shirt on, and his agent told him to go to a tanning bed before the pro day because it would give his muscles more definition. Like whatever he could do, everything, every little detail mattered. Every drop pass, every misread, every mistake, everything mattered. He said everything revolved around proving that I was worthy of a paycheck, worthy of a spot on their team, worthy of their trust. And it was the most nerve-wracking time in my life. It worked. He got drafted in the seventh round. He played for three different teams, and he got cut four times. But he said, when I got the call on draft day that I was given a spot on this team, it wasn't the celebration that I hoped it would be. As Coach called him, Coach John Grudem, you might know that name. And he said, "I'm excited. I'll see you at rookie camp on Thursday." And he said that he hung up the phone and sat on the couch. And instead of rejoicing, he asked himself, "Oh my goodness, what have I done? I'm now going to go have to spend every day, week after week, day after day, proving that I was worthy. I was so afraid." Whenever someone is asking questions about your worth, yours or someone else's, whether you're asking questions about your worth or someone else's, if that question isn't answered definitively in some way, it will always include reasons for fear. And we know that fear. We learn that fear at an early age. This is one of the reasons why we hide so much. We don't like it when people like NFL scouts are running around and poking and prodding and trying to figure out. We want to be able to keep some things to ourselves. We're afraid of what people might know. We're afraid that people might discover our unworthiness. And one of the remarkable things about Jesus is that when he comes into this world, it's like he invites the question. Ask me. Ask the question about me. Read the stories about my life. Poke and prod all you want and ask the question, is he worthy? Do you believe that he's worthy? And what is he worthy of? In this story, what you have are a bunch of people that have already sized Jesus up in some way. They've assessed him, and they're living out their assessments and taking certain actions. In verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11, what you see are these men. I want to call them nefarious men that believe that he is worthy of fear. And then in the middle, what you have in verses 3 and 9 is this woman, this unnamed woman, who believes that she is worthy of her love, worthy of fear, worthy of love. What is he worth to you? Let's talk about these two things one at a time. First, worthy of fear. There are a lot of different things you could call what you see here. and the chief priests and the scribes. It's interesting. Mark names all these characters in 1, 2, 10, 11, all the people that were involved. Chief priests and scribes, you could call them suspicious of Jesus. Certainly, you could call them opposed to Jesus. You could say they're concerned or alarmed by Jesus, and all of that would be true. That has been true for a long time. But what I want to say is that what you see here in them is them operating out of fear. They're afraid of Jesus. You see the causes of their fear, and you see the consequences of their fear. Let me point them out to you. First, the cause of their fear. Look at all the covert activity that's going on in this story. Do you see it? I mean, it's just all throughout. You have these people operating in the background, in this conspiracy surrounding the story where this woman is operating out in the open. Mark draws contrasts like that. He's doing it on purpose. And he's showing us that there is a lot going on in the background of this story. There's covert activity. And whenever someone is operating by stealth, like you see in verse 1, it says they're seeking to kill him. One translation has it that they're seeking to kill him in some sly way. Here that says they're operating by stealth. And then there's another nefarious actor in verse 10. What does it say? That Judas Iscariot moves behind the scenes to meet with these men in order to betray Jesus. Whenever you see people lurking in the background, maneuvering, trying to make sure people don't see what they're up to, you can bet the fear is involved in some way, that they're afraid. They're afraid of being seen, and they're afraid of being known. These are bad actors, and they fear being seen. You can see in the text, they fear being seen because they fear the people. Now, what's going on here? You see in verse 2, they don't want to see an uproar from the people. Now, at that time, the text notes in verse 1 that what's going on? You got the Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover are happening in Jerusalem, which is a big deal for that city. Jerusalem was the locus of all celebration that was happening in the Passover. That's where the temple was. And we think these are, of course, you got to take these estimates with a margin of grace here. But the estimated population of Jerusalem was about 25,000 people at the time. Of course, with margin. But during the Passover week, we believe that the population of Jerusalem could swell to upwards of 125 or 150,000 people. I mean, it's just a beehive of activity. And it was a combination of religious joy and celebration and national pride. People were proud to be a Jew. These were the ones who were rescued from Egypt. And so they come together and the temple was a beehive of activity, sacrifices going on all day. The city was full. The streets were full. And Jesus was fabulously popular with many people at that time. I mean, think about what these Pharisees must have thought as they watch Jesus walk into the city to the welcome of so many people. His authority threatened their authority, right? That he's fabulously popular. His worth in their eyes, you could say, threatened their sense of worth and what they thought they were there to do. And so he must be eliminated quietly, because if you do anything to upset all this mob of people in the city all week long, then it could create a riot, and then it would alarm the Roman governors that were already on edge on a week like this. No good can come of that. But also, I want you to see this. They want to eliminate him in a way that creates the least amount of suspicion for themselves. They're protecting their own worth. Anything that wouldn't demean their own value. Jesus has extraordinary value. It threatens them. And so they want to eliminate him in such a way that doesn't demean his value. It's the cause. These are just innumerable causes for fear. And so one of the things you see is just the initial consequence of their fear is that sin became reasonable. We'll talk about this later next weekend at the Good Friday service. But one of the saddest things, I think, that you see in the story of Jesus' death is how reasonable sin became to men who had claimed to love the law, like their job, their whole livelihood, their identity. They would claim that their hearts were given over to this law in which they find the very life of God given to them, and how much they were willing to manipulate the law in order to accomplish the unjust murder of a man that they were afraid of. Sin became reasonable. That's one consequence of their fear. The other consequence of their fear I'd like to point out is just simply their obsession with control. Their fear drove them to need to control everything around them. I mean, to the Pharisees, this Jesus thing had just gotten out of hand. I mean, you see this. In Luke 19, you remember this. I love this exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees in the passage that we read earlier in the service. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, hey, tell them all to be quiet. Tell everybody to settle down. And, you know, Jesus, what are they trying to do? They're trying to control what's going on here. They think it's inappropriate. They want to control, like, let's just bring all this back in. And Jesus could have said, you know what, it's okay. Let them have their fun, you know. This will all fizzle out. That's not what he says, is it? He says, I tell you the truth. If these would be quiet, even the rocks would sing out. What is he saying? He is saying that even if these people weren't singing, my being here isn't just a cause for joy for these people that are here. It is a cause for joy for the entire universe. He was saying, this thing that is happening right now is beyond you. It's beyond your ability to control. There's no controlling it, is what he was telling them. And so you see the contrasts that are going on here in this passage. You've got those for whom the power of Jesus and the authority of Jesus and the hope of Jesus is utterly gratifying. There's peace in that place. It's a cause for joy. And then you find those for whom Jesus is a cause for fear, something that needs to be controlled. And look, I think you already know the ways that fear can drive us to need to control things, right? I mean, I think you know that. We could drive that principle in questioning just about every area of our lives. We could talk about the way fear drives us to need to control our environments, to control our home environments, to control our kids' environments, to control our church life. It drives us to control our money. It drives us to control local and national politics. I mean, listen, our need for control can drive, or our need for, our fear can drive us to need to control the dadgum family vacation. I mean, that can happen, right? I think you know all that. But what I want you to see is the contrast Mark draws in joy. The joy of these people is totally absent. He is drawing a contrast between these men who are so afraid, they seem enslaved by their fear, and this woman who seems totally free because she has Jesus. You see, to her, Jesus is not somebody that she needs to be afraid of. To her, Jesus is somebody that's worthy of her deepest affections, worthy of her love. It's an interesting scene. A dinner party. Mark is famous for leaving out a lot of details that the other gospel writers include. Yeah, I could just see Mark as one of the early gospels that were written. I could see one of the other gospel writers saying, you know, and he left this out. I'm going to give him this person's name. You know? But Mark doesn't give us a lot of names. What he does is he draws attention to the action of the story. But if you look at John chapter 12, which tells the same story, what you'll see are a list of many other people that were here. It was hosted by a man named Simon the leper. We don't know anything about Simon the leper. He doesn't appear in any other stories, but we do know that lepers don't host dinner parties. And so it's presumed that that the Simon the leper was a man who experienced Jesus' healing and that he was able to host a dinner party for him. We also know that this dinner party happens in a town called Bethany. Bethany is a famous place in Jesus' ministry where in John chapter 11, one chapter before John tells this story, in John chapter 11, Jesus was at Bethany and raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. John chapter 12 tells us that Lazarus was also at this party. And Mary and Martha were there too, along with the other disciples, and that the woman who is anointing Jesus is Mary. And so what I want you to see is this house is already full of people that think that Jesus is worthy of their love. You've got somebody that is likely recovered from, healed from leprosy, one of the scariest diseases that could affect these people. We got another person who has been raised from the dead. You've got sisters that got their brother back. You've got disciples that spent all this time with him. They think that he's worthy of their love, but it's Mary that stands out. Why? Because of her costly sacrifice and because of her complete and utter devotion. Costly sacrifice. Let's talk about the cost of this perfume. I know nothing when it comes to knowing the reasonable cost of perfume. I have no idea. I could have done some research. I could have gone to, Belk, or I don't know where you buy these things. I don't know. But I know nothing. But I do know that 300 denarii is a lot for a jar of perfume. The reason that this nard, which I've never seen that word nard anywhere else but in the story, but the reason that this nard is so expensive is that it's imported perfume. It's imported from India. Some people think it came from the Himalayas. It's an extract of a root from India. And so it's especially valuable. And what's funny about it to me, it just cracks me up, is that there is a disciple there that seems to know exactly what it costs or what its value is on the street. It's kind of, and we know from John chapter 12 that the person who spoke in this passage is Judas. And it's like Judas had seen a bottle of this nard in the market, you know, he had looked at it and then saw the price tag and gave it back, and it's worth 300 denarii. And so because of that, just to give you a sense for how much that is a year's worth of a laborer's wage at that time. So just think about how much a year's salary is worth to you. Many people think that it was likely an heirloom that was given to Mary by her mother, passed on from generation to generation. Many people also think that it represented some sense of financial security. That if she ever needed it, we think she was likely fatherless and husbandless at the time. That can be a very vulnerable place for her at that time. That if she ever needed it, she could sell it and be protected for some time. And here she is. Think about what this cost her. Wealth. Security. Gone in an instant. In a moment, the room probably smells amazing. And she broke the vial, meant that she had to use it all. It's a costly sacrifice. It's a demonstration that her heart is utterly and completely devoted to Jesus, that he was worth that to her. And the people in the story that don't seem to understand what's going on, and maybe some of you don't understand what's going on either, I still wrestle with the story like this, are the disciples who have witnessed more than anyone else just how profound this man is. And it's actually pretty graphic the way that they treated her. The word says that they scolded her. What are they doing? They're questioning if it is wise. They're questioning the wisdom of this. They're asking the question, is Jesus worth this kind of extravagance? And that's a rude question on its own, but even that would be better. If they said that, that would be better than what we see in this passage. Verse 5 says they scolded her. The literal translation of that word is that their nostrils were flaring, kind of like think of an angry horse. That's what it's meant to describe to us. And what did they say? They said, what did they say? Is it couldn't this have been, they called it wasteful, and couldn't this at least have been used for the poor? But Jesus doesn't call it wasteful, does he? What does he call it? He calls it beautiful. Some of you, I want to make sure that you see this. Jesus defends her. He stands in the way for her. And he calls what she does beautiful. Why? Because by what she did, it declares two things at the same time. First, it declares her love, and it declares his worth to her. Her love and his worth. First, let's talk about how a gift can declare love. I read a story recently. It's a dated story. It's about a mother, and you'll know how dated it is because it's about a story about how this mother received at like a raffle or a prize contest a decorative recipe box, cardboard decorative recipe box. Do you remember when these were a big thing? My grandmother had one of these. Do you know what I'm talking about? No, nobody knows what I'm talking about. A few people know who I'm talking about. I'm not gonna. But she received it and she loved it. It was like something that she talked about at dinner parties, and she could decorate it. And her little boy knew that she loved it, and she loved this thing, and she decorated it. They would talk about it all the time. Her little boy would hear her talk about this, and her little boy watched her as she copied all of her recipes onto little cards that would fit into it. I mean, it was just a really special item for his mother. This little boy saw that. And then one day, it was her birthday. And she went off with some friends and came back. And she noticed very, very quickly that her recipe box was missing. And before she had a chance to ask where it was, her little boy was standing in the kitchen. And he said, "Mom, I have a birthday present for you." And she knew exactly what had happened. As soon as she turned and saw her little boy's eyes that were so wide, and his hands were behind his back holding something, water was dripping all over the floor. And what had he done? He had washed the cardboard recipe box, ruined all the decorations, removed all the recipes and threw them away. And inside was a nickel, which was all his money, and a black alligator, which was his favorite toy, and a picture of himself. Her heart sank because she loved that box. But her heart lifted. She kept that box unchanged because it reminded her of the love, the unadulterated, pure, devoted love of her little boy. That's what Jesus sees here, is a demonstration of the pure, unadulterated love of this Mary. But he also sees, it's also a demonstration of worth. I mean, the value of a gift given to somebody is in some ways reflects the value of the person being given to him. I was at a dinner party, at my own dinner party. It wasn't my dinner party, but I was actually at a dinner party. This was several years ago. Again, nobody at our church. And that's important for you to know because I was there and several people were there, all friends. And I saw the host of the party get up and go to the wine cabinet to choose what wine we were going to drink that night. And I saw him pull out a bottle of what must have been very nice wine, and I heard him mutter out loud the words, "Not worth it." And he put it back. Yeah, I mean, like, that's the way gifts work. And so all in one motion, Mary is demonstrating her love for Jesus and his worth in her eyes. Why does he call it beautiful? Two chapters ago in Mark, Jesus praises a young widow in a temple for giving two coins in the temple. Why? Because she gave her whole life, he said. In the kingdom of God, no gift is too small and no gift is too extravagant to demonstrate the value of Jesus in his people's eyes. It's an extravagant gesture. probably as extravagant as anything you might find in the Bible. And Jesus's defense of her, like the rational defense he makes of her, is very curious. What is it? He says it in verse 7, "The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me." Now we know what this can't mean. We know this can't mean indifference to the poor, that Jesus is indifferent to the poor. It can't mean that, because this is the same guy that warned us of love of money. This is the same man who said, "Whatever you do for the least of these, you do for me." This is the same man that told the parable of the rich young ruler. I mean, this is the same man whose heart beat and has beat the Christian's heart, has beat through history to care for the poor. There was always an emphasis for Jesus. What Jesus is saying, you will not always have me. In fact, she has anointed me for burial. Now, we do not know if Mary knew that she was what she was doing. We don't know. We do know that Jesus told the disciples three times on his way to Jerusalem, warned them that he was going to the cross. Maybe she knew, maybe she didn't. But when he mentions her devotion and his death in the same sentence, he is telling us that she is devoted to the one who is utterly and completely devoted to her. That she has given her heart to the man that is giving her life, his life, for hers. Why is it beautiful? Because she understands something that the rest of the disciples don't quite understand. Let me ask you, is your heart devoted to Jesus? Is he worth your adoration? And we could talk about the ways that adoring Jesus manifests in this life, but the thing I simply want to talk to you about is do you adore him enough that it actually penetrates your life with peace? Is there peace in your life? Do you know Jesus? And do you know peace? Is the question about your worth answered by Jesus? My friend, the ex-professional football player. So he was anxious for so many years, played for three different teams, cut four times, just an anxious mess. He said a practice, I mean, it was just constant. And then he was drawn, he didn't know Jesus, didn't know the gospel, he grew up nominally religious, but didn't know anything. But then he saw a man, the field goal kicker, on the team that actually seemed to go about his whole life with a measure of peace. And he was drawn to it. He was attracted to it. He was like, I don't know how this guy does it. I don't know how he, in a meaningful moment in a game, he can go out and perform and kick field goals. I don't get it. And so we just went up to him as a professional and just said, hey, can you teach me what you know? And his friend sat down with him. I don't know where it was. I like to imagine it was on a bench in the locker room or something. But his friend sat down with him and he opened his Bible to Philippians chapter 4 and taught him how there is a peace of God which guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. My friend learned that the cross gives him peace. There's peace by his sacrifice, and the promise of new life by Jesus' resurrection gives him peace. And he began to ask God the question, if you're real, will you come into me? He prayed to receive Christ, and he said the very next day he fumbled the ball once and he dropped a pass and he was cut the next day. And he didn't laugh then when it happened, but he laughs now. He said he is learning, still learning, what Christ gave him that day. Is that Jesus speaks to us of our worth in his eyes, so much so that he gives us peace. And he becomes ever more valuable in his own. Let me pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would teach us the joy of Jesus, teach us what it means to adore him, that there's no gift too extravagant, there's no gift too small. Teach us these things, and teach us as we enjoy Jesus' welcome at his table. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.